Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to look at a text there in just a few moments. It has been a wonderful day, and there's no better way that we could spend a day than coming to worship God and to be with God's people. We hope and trust that you've been edified by your time with the saints today, and we hope that for a few moments as we bring this day to an end, that we can prepare ourselves to better face the enemy, to go into the world and stand strong for the cause of Christ. Before we begin our lesson, just a word of housekeeping. We've been announcing from time to time about the section of the website that we're referring to as the members board or members section. We'd run into some problems with some that had not been able to gain access to that, and I had done some research and done some looking on it, and we've kind of upgraded a little bit. You can still get to it, and in fact, it has some more features that it didn't have before. One difference, and I haven't been able to post it on the board yet, it will ask you for an ID, and that ID is simply Olson Park, one word. The password that's posted back there is the same, and it can allow you to get in there and post sicknesses or that kind of thing. So please, I'd encourage you to make use of that. I haven't yet put in there the men's assignment list. What I may do, the way it's set up, it may lend itself well to posting that actually as an entry. So we'll have a way to be able to know which month the men's assignment list will be. So take a look at that and please make use of that as we're able to. You know, there's a question that I think is an important question for all to consider. And that is the question, is there a God? You know, for many of us at this place, that's probably a question that we asked years ago, perhaps, or we asked long ago. And if, in fact, as we wrestle with this question, we come to answer this question, yes, it will be that our life then, our faith and our practice will stem from that conviction that, yes, there is a God. The song that we just sang spoke about that holy God and the recognition of His grandeur. But I think we recognize the fact that there certainly are in this world some that will say no. And in the same way, when they come to such a conclusion, their answer as well will shape their life and will shape their practice and will shape their understanding of all sorts of things. I cite as one example a gentleman you probably heard of by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher. And I'd like you to notice something Nietzsche said. He said, "The Christian conception of God is one of the most corrupt conceptions arrived at on earth. We find that which has been reverenced as God, not godlike," notice what he says, "but pitiable, absurd, harmful, not merely an error, but a crime against life," so Nietzsche says. He wrote elsewhere, "Is man one of God's blunders, or is God one of man's blunders?" For those of us that believe in God, such words make us shudder, but those are the beliefs of some. Arthur Adamoff wrote, "To use the word God is more than sloth. It is a refusal to think, a kind of shortcut, a hideous shorthand." Jean-Paul Sartre, to him, God was a weapon that was used by society to impose its moral values on the individual. Sigmund Freud understood God as something that was conjured up in the mind to cope with inner tensions. Is there a God? If so, is there evidence that there is a God? I'd like for us this evening to look for a few moments about whether or not there is evidence for us to reasonably and logically answer the question we started with, is there a God? Is there evidence that the answer is yes? Is there evidence that God exists? Now, as we begin, I think it's important for us to define some terms. First of all, when we say evidence, one dictionary definition of the word evidence is that which serves as a ground for knowing something with certainty or for believing something with conviction. By this, we're not suggesting that we can look at certain kinds of things and verify God's existence. To verify is defined as to prove to be true or accurate, to substantiate or to confirm. We can't do that because God is unseen, and we cannot prove it because we cannot see Him. And to many people, that alone is something that will lead them to reject the very idea that there is a God.
But I think in many cases, there are things that we ascertain based on the evidence that exists, in spite of the fact that we are not able to see something. For example, in court cases, jurors are called upon to develop certain convictions about things that they have not witnessed, that they have not seen. They must determine from what can be seen and that evidence that is put forth before them whether or not there is substantial evidence to develop convictions, to develop a conclusion, and once that conclusion is reached, to reach it with reasonable certainty. Let's approach this question with that same kind of perspective. Let's consider the evidence. And I think one of the first pieces of evidence that it's important for us to consider is something that is, in fact, a universal principle. It is sometimes referred to as the cosmological argument for the existence of God. But to simplify it, it's basically the idea that every cause has an effect. Now, not only when we're talking about language and how we use that term, but in everything that we see, nothing happens without something causing it to happen. For example, if a leaf falls to the ground, there's an effect. Well, what is it that caused that effect? Well, it may be the wind blowing, or it may be that tree, as the seasons changed, it began to decay and the leaf let go from the tree and fell. There was some cause, though, for that effect. A squirrel may have jumped on the limb and that would have been the cause. But there's some cause that caused that effect. But here, there's a little bit of a problem. Because how could this process of cause and effect ever start to begin with? And that's something that has led a lot of people to look at the world around us and to recognize that there is a continual process of cause and effect that seems to go on, and it leads to the conviction that there must have been something at some point that started those effects that was the cause. Over 300 years before Christ, there was a Greek philosopher named Aristotle who realized this very fact about nature. He realized that when you look at the world around us, all of the universe is in motion. Whether you're talking about wind, whether you're talking about stars, the moon, the oceans, rivers, everything is in motion. Every motion has a cause that starts that motion. It was unreasonable, he felt, to believe that there has always been movement. So there must have been at some point what he felt was a first mover. Now, this is just a man, but I want you to notice something that Aristotle said about this. Aristotle said, there is something that moves others while itself unmoved, and that actually exists, and it can be in no way other than it is. For motion in space is the first beginning of change. And he says later, and this is the motion, the first mover produces. I want you to notice this is a man who was a pagan. He did not believe in the God of the Old Testament. He did not believe in Old Testament prophecies. This was a man who had been trained by Plato. This is a man who would teach Alexander the Great. He did not serve the God of Israel. And yet he recognized in the world around us the existence of an unmoved mover. I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, we don't have the philosophical terminology that Aristotle might use, but we have the terminology of an inspired prophet of God that says to us basically the same thing about the existence of God. I'd like you to notice something in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, what Aristotle speaks of as this first mover, this unmoved mover, the Apostle Paul speaks of here as that one who evidences eternal power. And that eternal power is witnessed or is reflected in those things that can be seen. In other words, the natural world, the things that are made, reveals to us some unseen things, some invisible attributes, his eternal power and his Godhead. You know, often we'll hear about people
thinking that there is a conflict between the natural world and some belief in God. A conflict between those that would observe nature and study nature and a belief in God. In fact, one should promote the other. Because in fact, when we fully recognize what nature reveals to us, it will lead us to a greater appreciation of God and His existence. I think what we dispute is the interpretation of those facts of the natural world, not the facts themselves. And this is not something that was just limited to those that had no belief in Jesus Christ or that had no belief that there was a God. Another philosopher by the name of Thomas Aquinas built on what Aristotle thought and probably was a little too much influenced by Aristotle. But even so, I want you to notice something that he said that basically reflects this same idea. You can't have an effect without a cause for that effect. Notice what Aquinas said. He said, now, if you eliminate a cause, you also eliminate its effects. So that you cannot have a last cause or an intermediate one unless you have a first. One is therefore forced to suppose some first cause to which everyone gives the name God. I think that's profound. And I think if we think about this, separate and apart from those beliefs that we have ingrained in us because of our appreciation of the Word of God, if we just look at the world as it exists, how could it be that it exists without a first cause, without a prime mover, an unmoved mover? Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, again, the Hebrew writer here is not talking either about philosophical ideas. He's not talking explicitly about the idea of a first cause, but I want you to notice something that is said about the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, begin with me in verse 25, and we'll go down to verse 29. Notice, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now, here it's a warning to those that they must believe. They must believe in that God of Israel that now speaks in Jesus Christ. And it echoes some of those things that took place when God spoke to Israel and led and instructed Israel. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now, this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, I don't want to read too much into this and to try to conform it to this philosophical idea of movement. But I do want you to notice here what he said. These things, this world is a world that can be shaken. It falls apart. It decays. It can burn up. And one day it certainly will. But when that happens, what will remain is that which cannot be shaken. It reminds me a little bit of this idea of that which can cause, but is uncaused. Of that which can move, but is unmoved. That is that which cannot be shaken. Those things of God, and certainly God Himself. Well, there's another thing I'd like for us to look at as we think about this, and another evidence, I believe, and that is the fact that the universe around us absolutely displays design. And again, in philosophical terms, this is sometimes called the teleological argument. But basically, it's just the idea that when there is design, there has to be a designer. Think about this for a moment. Our universe is a very complex thing. It depends upon millions and millions of different systems that are independent and yet interdependent upon one another. Think about that for a moment. We need food to live. Okay, let's set aside for just a moment the idea of vegetarianism, and I want to just take it back one step. If we didn't have animals, we couldn't have meat. If you didn't have plants, you couldn't have animals. If you didn't have sunshine, you couldn't have plants. If you didn't have the nuclear energy that fuels the sun,
You couldn't have sunshine that could provide all of those things. If you didn't have gravity, you couldn't have the nuclear energy that fuels the sun. If you didn't have matter, you couldn't have gravity. All of these things are interdependent upon one another. You know, you can go to your science classes and you can learn the fact that our universe functions upon four basic forces. That you've got the force of gravity, which holds the planet in place and holds it together. There's the electromagnetic force, which allows lightning and electricity and scores of other kinds of functions that exist in the world. And there is what are called different types of nuclear energy, what they call strong nuclear, which holds atoms together, and weak nuclear, which affects decay and radioactivity. But all of these things operate in such a way that you have constant rules and you have constant laws that govern nature and operate in predictable ways. And thank goodness for that fact. You know, we can build houses because we know that objects operate in such a way that gravity is consistent and it pulls things down towards the earth. So you put a foundation on the bottom of the house. You don't put it on the top, do you? We can run cars because we understand that certain chemical reactions will operate consistently. We don't have to worry that one day those things are not going to operate as they should. Instead, there are set laws of nature that seem to function with reliability. So we can know that certain kinds of chemical reactions that fuel our cars, that fuel our water heaters or whatever it may be, will continue to function. Just as you can't have an effect without a cause, you can't have design without a designer. You can't have a designer. You can't have a law that exists without a lawgiver. I want you to think about that for just a few moments as we consider this idea. You know, there's a gentleman that lived in the 1700s that thought a little bit about this idea of the design of nature and thought a little bit about the fact that we live in a world in which there is immense and complex design, all of which implies by necessity the fact that there must be an intelligence behind it. His name was William Paley. I want you to notice something that Paley said. You've probably heard this before. It has to do with the watch on the ground argument. Listen to something he said. He said, suppose I pitch my foot against a stone and ask how the stone came to be there. I might possibly answer that, for anything that I knew to the contrary, it had lain there forever. Nor would it be very easy to show the absurdity of the answer. But suppose I found a watch upon the ground, and it should be inquired, how it happened to be in that place. I should hardly think of the answer I had given before, that, for anything I knew, the watch might always have been there. Yet why should not this answer serve for the watch as well as for the stone? Now think about what he's saying here. You know, we look at these wonders of nature around us, and we somehow can comfortably, many people can, look at them and say, oh, well, this has just always been. This matter's just always been here, and these things just function based on these laws that have always existed. But we wouldn't for a moment, if we saw a watch or a computer, think, well, you know, that's just been there forever. That's just laying there forever. Notice what he goes on to say. Every contrivance, every manifestation of design, which existed in the watch, exists in the works of nature, with the difference on the side of nature of being greater and more, and that in a degree which exceeds computation. You get the point that he's making here? You compare a watch, you compare a computer with the complexity of the systems of nature. You compare that with DNA or whatever you might want to look at in nature. And we're not talking about something that's just, oh, a simple kind of thing. We're talking about something that is complex. Have you ever looked at a rock? You know, what you'll find in a rock is you will find patterns and designs. You'll find different material interwoven within that rock. And someone might say, you mean to tell me that you're trying to say that God in heaven individually made every rock that's out there? Well, not necessarily. But those forces that are in existence that may well have formed those rocks, who made those forces? Who started those processes? You know, what is gravity? It's fine for people to say, well, you know, the universe exists because of all these forces that exist. These natural forces cause everything. But they're not looking far enough back. I had a friend when I lived in Kansas that was an avowed atheist. And we would talk about these different things. And I kept trying to push it back to, all right, if you want to say it's just an accident and these forces always exist, what caused the forces? Why did the forces work? Why did these laws of nature operate? And he didn't want to go there. He didn't think you had to go there. But if you don't go there, if you don't ask that question, you're not looking at the full extent of it. Have these things just always existed? Have these laws just always operated? You know, even some of the folks that believe in evolution don't necessarily think that that's the case. Many of them will try to say, well, when the Big Bang happened, all of these laws just kind of came with it. Well, how did they come with it? How did that accident produce these laws that exist? Look with me in our Bibles over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Scripture does not present itself in the form of a scientific journal. And yet it makes comments about those things which govern the world around us that I think are important for us to heed and to listen to. In Psalm 119, beginning verse 89 and going down to verse 91, I'd like us to notice something that's said about this world that exists around us. The orderly nature of it, the design of it, and the way in which it operates based on these ordinances of nature. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances for all your servants. Think about this idea. You know, it's not that we wake up one morning and, I may have a car or something. If a battery goes dead on it, I've got to jump start that car. You know, the ordinances that operate, that continually make the universe function, continue. Why did they continue? I'll tell you why they continue. Because God established those forces and those laws of nature. He is the designer. He is the lawgiver. He is the first cause. He is the unmoved mover. And that very thing that almost sits in the background that we don't even notice sometimes is a blaring evidence of the fact that He exists. Now, let's say for a moment that I have successfully convinced you, if you were here in this audience tonight and you didn't believe in God. Let's say that I've successfully convinced you that there is an unmoved mover, that there is an uncaused first cause. We still don't know anything about that unmoved mover necessarily, unless we accept the revelation of Scripture. But just from those evidences we put forth, we don't have an answer to that. That leads us to a third evidence I'd like for us to look at. And that is the existence of universal religion as an indication of revelation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm talking about the fact that regardless of what time period you're looking at, what area of the world you are looking at, there is a universal presence of belief in deity. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about different backgrounds or educations or cultures, they will imagine certain acts of worship that should be performed to deity. In primitive cultures, they will look at the natural forces and attribute deity to those things. Others will revere their ancestors and pray to their ancestors and somehow think that they attain the status of deity. They have some concept of God. And the question is, where did such a concept come from? You know, man has five senses by which we can ascertain and understand things about the world around us. The material world is received by those five senses. All ideas which are possessed in the mind must, to one degree or another, have been experienced, at least to some degree. And someone might say, well, what about imagination? Well, think about that for just a moment. If you were blind and you had been blind from birth, how could you conceive of the idea of sight or color or even depth and dimension? It wouldn't be in the same way that you do when you're able to see. Same being if you were deaf and you had never been able to hear. What kind of conception would you even be able to have of sound? Well, someone says, well, imagination, we can imagine all sorts of things. Yeah, but the problem is even imagination often is just formed by those things we've conceived of or we've experienced to some degree. You know, a unicorn. You know, we've never seen a unicorn, but what we do is we've seen things that have horns, we've seen horses, and so we just put those things together, and that's our imagination. Pegasus. You know, we've never seen a flying horse, but we've seen birds that fly, and we've seen horses, so we put those things together. And we could go on and on with all sorts of things that man has imagined, and they're, to every example that I can think of, combinations of those things that have been experienced by human beings. But what about God? When we speak of God, we understand a concept of that which is unseen, that which is eternal, that which is all-powerful, that which is all-knowing, that which is ever-present. Now, let's say for just a moment, as our evolutionary friends or evolutionistic claims would try to say, that all of us just evolved. Let's imagine for a moment that we began as single-cell creatures who evolved into squirrel-like tree creatures, then into primates, and then into man. What would it ever be that would lead such an evolved creature to ever say to themselves, you know, there is something up there who sees me, who hears me, and really is the one that caused my life? Now think about that for a moment. You know, that's what our evolutionary friends try to say. And I understand that if that were to be the case, it might be that such a one would see the wonders of nature around them and wonder and be terrified about their power. It might be that such a one would wish that it rained when it didn't rain and vice versa. It might be that such a one would wish that some other creature didn't die when it did die. But again, what would ever make them think, well, I'm scared of the lightning, so I'm scared of the one who made that lightning. I don't see the logic behind it. You know, animals who are not exposed to a predator have no natural fear of a predator. They have no conception of a predator. So they don't, within their mind, go, you know, I think there's something out there that's probably going to eat me. They don't think of it in those terms. How would it be if there was not some way in which God had revealed himself to man that the very concept of God would ever be there to begin with? Let me see if I can illustrate it. I don't know if this is the best kind of illustration of this. But let's imagine, and this, I know this may sound kind of cruel, but we're just talking about a hypothetical situation. Let's imagine you had a child that was put in a room with four walls, no way in, no way out, and I don't know how you'd provide food for them, but aside from that, all of their existence is within these four walls. All that they know about the world is within these four walls. Would that child ever for a moment even think within themselves, you know what, there's a room next door? Would they think that there was something outside of that if they had not experienced it, if they had not had some kind of contact with it? The point is that when we are talking about the fact that all around the world, all throughout human history, there has been a concept that there is a God, I think that serves itself as something which is evidence of the existence of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 again. Romans chapter 1. And I want us to look at something that was a little bit before the text that we looked at a moment ago and then read a little past the text that we looked at a moment ago. Romans chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now that's talking about just what can be seen from nature. But notice it goes a little further. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature
rather than the Creator who is blessed forever.
Notice verse 19. God had shown it to them. God had revealed to them something about Himself. Verse 21. They knew God. Verse 23. They changed the glory of God. Finally, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God. The Christian faith doesn't ignore the fact that there are all sorts of different conceptions about God in the world. The Christian faith simply acknowledges the fact that there was a true revelation about the nature of God that has been corrupted by man. But that very fact that it exists, the presence of a universal concept of God, I would submit to you, is itself an evidence of past revelation that there is a God in heaven. It can be concluded from that, that God at some point spoke to man, revealed Himself to man, told him about Himself. Over in Hebrews, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, it speaks to us about this very fact. We're not left in the dark about how it is that we came to have a conception of the one who made us and created us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 speaks to us about not only what happened in time past, but what now operates for us that we might know the God that we serve. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He has spoken. He has revealed Himself. The last thing I'd like for us to look at as we bring our lesson to an end is one final evidence that I would submit to you for the existence of God, and that is the fact that the Bible is of universal character. You know, I may have so far in our lesson, if I've been able to convince you that there is a God, we still have not come to the point by which we can understand what He asks of us. And that leads us to something I want us to consider about the God of the Bible. We could, if we had the time, and perhaps in another study, we may look at some of the claims that are made by other faiths within the world. And a comparison of those with the truth that's revealed in Scripture is very enlightening, because we see that it's not that all things are on an equal par. You're talking about claims that are vastly different. And when compared with what's revealed in Scripture, I think we find Scripture to be far superior. But I want you to notice that when we look at Scripture, what we will find is we will find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that it displays uniformity in purpose. It displays clarity of teaching. It displays supernatural character. And I say that because it is supernatural in its age as it is revealed. I say that in that it deals with those things that date back to the earliest days of written history of human beings. And it reveals information which repeatedly has been found to be accurate with what we understand about the history of the past. I say this because of its authorship. Although it was written by men who lived in vastly different cultures and countries and environments, having come from vastly different backgrounds and educations and social levels, nonetheless, it has a unity of thought which demonstrates its supernatural character. Unity of thought in spite of the fact that it spans hundreds of years, in spite of the fact that it deals with issues that are volatile. Issues like morality and ethics and values, and yet it is unified in its purpose. I say that because time and time again it demonstrates prophetic foreknowledge. Over and over, Scripture, if you look and study, you'll find Scriptures written before things happen, revealing a knowledge of those things that will happen. In terms of kingdoms that will rise upon the earth, in terms of the treatment that Jesus will receive on the cross, and we could go on and on. But finally, it is supernatural as well because of the solutions that it offers for man's needs. A natural need that man has is to somehow find the answers for life and death and those things beyond this world. The Bible, as no other religious writing that is out there, offers to us those answers. And the reason is clear.
Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The reason is because it's not something that man just concocted. It is rather something that was revealed by an eternal God to apostles and prophets whom he sent. It was revealed by that person of the Godhead that is identified as the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'd notice with me, beginning in verse 16 and we'll go down to verse 21, says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Many of your footnotes will say, or origin. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Powerful things and powerful thoughts for us to consider. Harry Emerson Fosdick has said, "It is hard to believe in God, but it is far harder to disbelieve in Him." Fulton Sheen has said, "An atheist is a person who has no visible means of support." And that's absolutely right. A person who rejects a belief in God, whether they realize it or not, they are demonstrating a tremendous faith. But it's a different type of faith. It is a faith that there can be a cause or an effect without a cause. It is a faith that there can exist things in order and design without an ordering principle. It is a faith that there can be universal religious belief, but no God that ever introduced that to man. That's a faith. But I think it is a faith without substance. It is a faith that I would not base my spiritual eternity upon. Now, I would not suggest to you that faith is something that can purely be built upon reason and evidence. It is not. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 teaches us that we walk by faith and not by sight. We must do as is said of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27. We must endure as seeing him who is invisible. But on the other hand, I would suggest to you that it requires even greater faith to believe that everything that exists simply exists with no first cause, with no unmoved mover. I think that's a greater faith in some ways than it is to accept the evidence that we've looked at tonight. God has spoken to man. Psalm 10 verse 4 claims, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Dorothy Sayers said, "It is the essence of pride to suppose that we can do without God." There's a little poem that's written by a man named Harry Kemp that is called God the Architect. And I'd like us to end our time together by considering some of the words that he offers. He says, "Who thou art, I know not. But this much I know. Thou hast set the Pleiades in a silver row. Thou hast sent trackless winds loose upon their way. Thou hast reared a colored wall 'twixt the night and day. Thou hast made the flowers to bloom and stars to shine. Hid rare gems of richest ore in the tunneled mine. But chief of all thy wondrous works, supreme of all thy plan, thou hast put an upward reach into the heart of man." You're here this evening and you recognize that upward reach that is within your heart. And you ask yourself, is there a God? I hope that we have answered that question affirmatively tonight. Yes, there is a God. And I hope that if you've never, recognizing that fact, chosen to put your faith in his Son, and to allow that faith to change your life, to allow that faith to be something that will lead you to turn away from sin, to confess him before men, and to be baptized into Christ, you will this very night recognize that it's a foolish thing to turn away from that one that started all things in motion, and that one day will shake this earth and remain unshaken. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.